I may start with a quick story. I was very privileged to be brought up in Saudi Arabia, or a section of my life. And on the weekends, my parents would do different things, but one of the things we used to do is we used to go to the beach. Now, I used to live in a place called Jeddah, which is on the west coast of Saudi, not far from Mecca. And the beach in Jeddah was not like a nice beach. It was basically like sort of volcanic rock with a slight sort of drizzling of sand on top, and it was 40 degrees plus. It was unbelievably hot. And when you get into the sea, the first steps of the water, I actually remember like having to run through the first steps of the sea because it was really shallow. It was that hot. It was like a hot bath. And then you jump, get a bit further and you get into the water. And so you imagine this world, and it's kind of like blue, and then it's just gray, brown, and there's just desert. Nothing, no form. And then you put your head under the water, and then there was this amazing world that existed that you couldn't see. And that was the coral reefs. And in Saudi Arabia, there are no tourists. Or there are now, but there was no tourists in those times. And the Arabs weren't really interested in the coral reefs that much, apart from getting fish. I suppose you live with it for thousands of years, you're not so bothered. So it used to be Westerners, generally, who used to go and look at the coral reefs. And you put under your head under the water, once you got to the reef, and there was this incredible world. This beauty, this coral, these fish that used to come and nibble at your trainers. You had to wear trainers because if you touched the coral, you get stung. And they used to go past you, turtles. And it was absolutely incredible. But what was as incredible, I remember vividly, and it happened more than once, is you'd be on the edge of the reef and the water was, say, from this deep to, you know, the top of the curtains. Not that deep. In some cases, very, very low. You had to watch the waves as they crashed on it. But then you get to the edge of the reef and you put your head over the reef and then there was just abyss. You couldn't see the bottom of the ocean. It was just this dark blue. And I can remember the feeling, this physical feeling just hitting my chest. Like, and you thought you were going to die. You're like, this is just incredible. And then you'd go over the edge and you just couldn't see the bottom. And we swim in swimming pools, so you can see the bottom. We generally don't have that experience. And as I was just sitting here this morning, I just thought, that's what this has been like for me this week when I've been preparing the sermon. We get this beautiful, when you look at the scriptures, you get this beautiful little pictures, ideas, thoughts, this right in front of you. They're just, you know, incredible. And then you get these moments when you look over the edge and it's just so deep. And today, like I'm inviting you to come on a coral reef tour. I'm an imperfect guide that will hopefully pick out some of these beautiful little fishes and corals. And also, hopefully, if you've got the bravery to look over the edge and just go, boom, it's deep, then we can do that as well. So I encourage you, as we kind of enter into this time, that we might hear, just as John prayed, that we might be hearing what the Holy Spirit says, that your eyes might be open, your ears might be open, to see what God is saying. And it's great to think that when I kind of give you this tour, it's just the beginning. You get to, like, I'll get back in the boat again, and you can carry on swimming around for a while during the week and think about it further. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word, for this great storehouse of treasure that is full of beauty and life and awesomeness. And we pray that as we encounter you through your word, that we might be open to what you got to say, that we might be able to receive the life that you offer to us. Amen. So it's great to have the young people with us and also some visiting people I haven't met before, and it's really great to have you this morning. And it's quite good because I've structured this morning around experiencing some of that. So today we're looking at 3:15 to 29. Now, when you're trying to understand the Bible, it's quite important that you kind of set context. And so I put an arrow there that says, when we try to ask a question or understand some of the scripture, we start with the bigger picture. Then we might ask the question about, what's the book saying about something? What does the book as a whole say? Then we might ask the question, what is the chapter that we're reading the verse from say? And then lastly, we might ask, what does this verse mean? If we put it in that context, then we are fairly certain that we can have a clear understanding of what a verse says. I, along with many of us, have been guilty of the sort of proof text thing where you go into Bible Gateway and you put down hope, and then just like, you know, get all the verses with the word hope in it, and then just apply it. Now, that has some value, and I don't want to dismiss that completely, but I don't think it's really a helpful way of trying to understand the riches, the beauty of what the scriptures have got to say about anything. So we're trying to put it in context. And that's what we're going to do today with Galatians, to remind us of where we've gone. So Galatians, a book written by Paul, the first of his letters, more than likely. Therefore, the earliest bits of manuscript we have from the New Testament are written to the church in Galatia. And he wants to answer this question: who are the people of God? Or otherwise framed, as he frames it, Abraham's people. Okay? And the answer he comes up with is those who believe in Christ Jesus. Now, the reason why he's asking this question is because the church that he set up in Galatia, some teachers have come along later on and said, oh, no, you have to believe in Jesus Christ. That's good. But what you've also got to do is you've also got to take on the Jewish customs, including circumcision. We need another step. And so Paul's answer question is more required than having to believe in Jesus Christ. And to quote George Alexander, no, no, no. Which I think he's introduced every sermon with that, and it's a great reminder. And if he ever writes a book on Galatians, that clearly has to be his title. But I think it's a really good reminder, because actually what is really clever about that statement is it says, yes, it's true about what Paul's saying, answering that question. But also it captures the passion. No, no, no. It's not just Paul going, oh, no. It's this vigorous defense of what he believes and what he's preaching. So it's a great little summary. So then ask the question, what's happening in Galatians 3? So in Galatians 3, we'll notice, if you read the chapter, Abraham frames the entire argument. He's not mentioned the first five verses, but that's an introduction to what's going to happen. Paul's asking, you know, how did you receive the Spirit? How did God work miracles upon you? Was it because you accepted Jesus, or was it because you obeyed the law? It's because you accepted and had faith in Jesus. And then Abraham gets introduced. And Abraham runs right through the chapter. And Paul wants to say several things by using Abraham as a model to the church. God made a covenant promise with Abraham, number one. His promise was that he would give Abraham one worldwide family. Number three, that faith is the central characteristic of this family. Faith is what set Abraham apart in the past. And Abraham, that characteristic is the one characteristic that sets apart the family now and into the future. Okay, so we've set the scene. So let's look at the passage that we're going to read today. So it's 3:15-29. Just feel free to listen or to follow it in the Bible with me. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to his seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it is no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then is the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you who are all children of God through faith, for all of you who have been baptized into Christ have been clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Having read it out aloud, it strikes me like this, is that it's a bit like jumping off the boat and suddenly going, I don't know what's going on. There's a lot of stuff going on, but I'm not quite sure what's going on. It's incredibly rich and dense passage with a lot going on in it. But it isn't simplicity. It's Paul telling a story. Paul wants to tell the story of the promise. In its simplicity, that's what this passage is doing. It's retelling the story of Abraham, the law, and then what Jesus requires. So if we keep that in mind, that helps us get to grips with it. What I'm going to do is just go through different sections and hopefully point out some things and begin to point out this story that's working at work in this passage. So in the second verse of the passage here, we have, there's promises made to Abraham and his seed. And then there's this odd sort of verse that says, and it's not to his seeds, but it's to one seed. And you're like, this is very odd. Because we know that Abraham is promised a one worldwide family. This has come through Galatians. Therefore, the family has to be more than one. You know, there's lots of people in the family. It's supposed to be a worldwide family. It can't just be one seed. So what is Paul saying here? The one seed is Christ Jesus. And the culmination of this one seed motif is that one seed equals one family. Clearly, Abraham is promised a worldwide family of faith. But the promise is fulfilled in the one seed. And the one seed leads to one family. So that's understanding why that odd little verse is in there. Now, actually, this passage starts with what the law can't do. A promise was given. Paul uses this idea of a will or a covenant. If you make a promise with someone and you add to it later on, it doesn't overcome the promise that you did make in the first place. Now, this is odd because in our time, you can, if I my little legal knowledge, change your will, right? So we can do that. But in Paul's time, he's saying, no, if you make a promise, a covenant promise, a binding promise, you can't change it later on because you didn't fancy the terms. The promise still stands. So even though the law has come, it hasn't overcome the promise. The promise is still there. So the law can't replace the promise. As Paul says, the law is given 430 years later and does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away the promise. The law cannot also fulfill the promise. Okay? So a promise is given to Abraham. The law is an addition to that promise, but it cannot fulfill the promise. Okay? So the law is powerless to fulfill the promise that God made to Abraham. Now, the logic that you then have to ask yourself is, why then was the law given at all? If a promise was made and then laws are added later on, and a law that can't give life and can't bring fulfillment, well, then why in the world was it given at all? It's brilliant because Paul gets that question. And what does he start the next section with? Problem. Why then was the law given at all? So he's kind of anticipated our question of him. And here I want to use a model that George introduced last week to explain some of this. So George used this diagram of there was a promise given to Abraham, and then it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And in the middle, we have the law. Now, the law has a specific purpose. It has a job to do. The law, Paul's a Jewish believer. He was one of the top religious leaders of his time before his conversion to Jesus Christ and his acknowledgement of him. He knew the law. Even as a believer, the Torah, the Old Testament, was God's perfect world to his people. What did the New Testament, what did the early church have? Did they have the New Testament? No, they didn't. All they read when they got together was the Old Testament. There would have been oral traditions of what Jesus had been done. They might have revisited what Paul had said when he preached them. But the only scriptures, written down scriptures they had was the Old Testament. So is Paul saying that this is all worthless or wrong? No, of course not. He can't say that. But the law has got a specific purpose for its role. Paul answers his question. It was added because of the transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Okay, so it's linked to Israel's sin. Now, one of the continuing stories, and we've sung it today in our worship, is that God is good. Moreover than God just being good, that he is perfect. This is from the beginning stories of Genesis, right through the scriptures up to this time. God is perfect. The Lord had to give the law, because Israel, his chosen people, were not perfect. And the law was there to show them that they were not perfect, that they were not up to God's standard. The law was also given as a testimony to the nations, that even though God had a nation, a people that were following him in their midst, that they weren't perfect. So it had to be given in order to indicate this difference. God is good and perfect. And this people, even though they're chosen by God and they are great and they're doing the best they can, they even their best they can, they're not the same as God. They're not perfect. They can't fulfill everything that God requires. God can't accept their sin. And actually the law is there to prepare the people for the faith, the age of faith that's to come. The law is given that you're ready for something. It prepares them for faith. So if you're given the law, then you know that you're not up to the standards. That leaves you short. You're like, man, I can't get there. I just can't do it. But then when Jesus comes and makes a way to enter into a good and perfect relationship with God through his death and resurrection, by faith, then we go, ah, now I can respond. Now I can enter in. So the law itself prepares both Israel, and I would argue you could say it the same way, the nations for the faith that is to come through Jesus Christ. Then it gets a bit weird in here. One of the next verses is, which is a bit confusing, is in 19. No, actually. 19b. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Notice the one theme is repeated over and over and again in this passage. If you count them out times one is used, it tells you what Paul wants to say. Okay? So the question you have, when I first read this again, I was like, well, who's the mediator? Do you know what I mean? Like, Paul normally says, he says it's Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. When he's making an argument, usually name the person. The reason it may name the person is because it's obvious. When we stop and think about it, what's he talking about? He's talking about the giving of the law. The giving of the law was given 430 years after the promise to Abraham. Who was the law given to? It was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So it's clear that the mediator here is Moses. So he doesn't name him, but if we stop and think about it for a moment, we're like, oh yeah, it's Moses. That's who it is. So why do this sort of funny little move? Why kind of go, yeah, God gave the law and he gave it to a mediator. And then he says the mediator indicates there's more than one party. Well, what Paul wants to say is this. The law was good. It was perfect. It was perfect for its purpose, for its time. But even the giving of the law indicates that it couldn't fulfill the promise. Because the giving the law required two parties. It required God and Moses. But God is one. So these two parties can't deliver the promise of the one family. They can't deliver the one. The two parties don't do that. So even the giving the law points to something that's coming that's better. Okay? So you follow the logic of it. It's a little bit unusual, but it does follow the logic of his one debate. So we have more than one party. And his point here is, remember he's using the one image all the time. That's what the fulfillment is about one. When the law comes, it risks creating two families, not one family. So we have God and we have the mediator. There's two. But also when the law comes to Israel, it delineates who they are, right? Good, that's good. That's God's people. What he's doing, the promises of preparing them. It would talk about guarding them. But it also, and rightly does so, separates them from the nations of the earth. So we have the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, what also happens in this book is the law has come into the early church. So remember the story, for those of us who weren't here, the story of early part of the chapter of the book, early in the chapter of the book. Paul tells his story of faith. He tells how he's in the church of Antioch, and that he's there with Peter and Barnabas, and all the Gentiles, and the Jews and Gentiles believer are eating together. They are one family. But then false teachers come from Jerusalem and start spreading a message that, no, Peter and the Jewish believers cannot sit with the Gentiles. And what happens? Two families. So when the law comes into the early church, it risks creating two families, Jew and Gentiles believers. And that's when George's no, no, no comes into play. That's what Paul is passionately wanting to stand against. Furthermore, we have this incredible picture, a summary really of what the law does and what it can't do. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have certainly come by the law. The law can't fulfill the promise. It can't impart life. It's there for a beautiful and specific role to hold Israel, to speak a message to Israel and to the nations of the earth about something that God, who God is and what he's going to bring. And it prepares them for something to come. The last section. So the last section sort of gathers up together Paul's argument, but also summarizes. He retells a story. So I told at the beginning, strange enough, that Paul was telling a story, didn't I? And here is a great indication of this story. Paul retells a story in verses 23 to 25. Before the coming of the faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come could be revealed. So the Lord was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So Paul retells a story. And he explains in a different way, using a different imagery of what the law did. And it's a beautiful bit of imagery. The word for guardian here is hired hand. So I want you to have a picture. You're a Jewish or Gentile man and woman, family in Roman times. And you have your children. If you're well off enough, you have a children, you're busy, and so you get a hired hand to look after your children. Okay? They're the guardian. Now, the guardian's job is not to impart life, is not to impart wisdom, is not to impart teaching. The guardian's job is to take the children to the teacher, to walk them down the street, to get to the schoolhouse. And that's what the law did. The law protected them, guarded them, even says locked them up, that they were ready. They could be taken to the teacher. They could be taken to the one who could impart life. They could be taken to the one who could fulfill the promise given to Abraham. I think it's a really helpful retelling and very simple picture of what the law does and doesn't do. It's a hired hand, a great protector to get the people, the children, to the teacher, the one who brings life. And the last verses. This family of faith has now arrived in Jesus Christ. So, in Jesus Christ, you are all children of God through faith. So, in Jesus Christ, you are all children of God through faith. Through Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. The fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham and one family births into life. Those who believe are those who become children of God. And the last verse, remember I said Abraham frames the whole chapter. What's the last verse? He says the same thing, he just reframes it using the Abraham motive. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Those who believe are children of God, are children of Abraham. What a beautiful picture. What an incredible thing. And then we have verse 28, which people have done sermons on verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or Gentile. One of the most controversial verses in the history of Christianity. One that has changed constitutions, overthrown governments, had a massive impact trying to understand and apply that verse. And something that we can continue to be challenged by. But I don't want to focus on that bit. I want to focus on the end bit that we forget. Okay, what does it say? For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Once again, in summary, one. We are one family under Jesus Christ and what he's done. So, we have gone swimming on the coral reef. You either have got lost, you're on track, or you're bemused, or you have got something from it, you're stuck on that coral and you think that's brilliant and that's fantastic. Hopefully you've managed to get something of this grand narrative that Paul's trying to tell. And the question as we have looked at this passage is, well, that's fantastic, Stan, that is amazing. But what does it mean for us? Because as far as I am aware, in Liberty's history, no one has come up here and said, listen, gents, if you really want to be part of God's family, it's going to be, you know, cutting a bit of stuff off down below. No, and if you don't, you have to sit on the special table when we have church lunch in a few weeks' time. You know, there's going to be the special table and the other table. No one's preached that here. This isn't a problem that we're having to deal with, is it? So what does this passage mean for us? Well, I think there's several things. First of all, hopefully this diving trip into the scripture for all of us has been for us, and it has for me, is just a reminder of the great story of the scriptures. From beginning to end, there is purpose, power, perfection, God's glory revealed. And one of the troubles that we do have, I think, in the church is we can develop a schizophrenic picture of God. Like the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, they seem to be in opposition to each other. We get confused about what's going on. And it's very understandable. There's some very challenging passages in the scripture. I don't want to avoid that. But what Paul has done is he's taken us on this journey. He showed us what God is doing across the ages for what his promises that join from the past to now. And so as we go on this trip, hopefully we've got a better understanding of the scriptures as a whole. And we have increased understanding and like a little glimpse of who God is and his wonder and glory and power. And of course, all those things are incredible. I think the other thing that really is challenging to today is the one family motif that he wants to use over and over again. I think this applies to the global and to the local. And I'll explain a little bit what I mean by that. There is still, I think, first of all, let me say this. I'm not suggesting that we should do sort of ecumenicalism. An ecumenicalism is a technical term, which basically means it has meant, in some cases, meant churches kind of forget all that they sort of say and stand for, and just by being together and doing everything together, that is by its nature good. Now, that's not what I'm suggesting. It hasn't always led to some good outcomes, because Paul clearly is passionate about what he thinks is the right way to believe and the wrong way to believe. Paul will stand up for what he believes about the gospel. Now, Paul is not saying that one family does not mean you don't fall out. Paul was the arch sort of nemesis of falling out with people, if we read through the New Testament a little bit. Do you mean? I mean, sure, he did it for the right reasons, but he did fall out with a lot of people. We've read here that he fell out with Peter, he fell out with Barnabas, we read in Acts he fell out with John Mark. Is that right? We've got the wrong Mark. Yes, that's right, John Mark. He's falling out with people all the time, right? So Paul does not think that one family doesn't mean we don't fall out sometimes. It's not like everyone just papers over the cracks. Oh, we love each other. Everything's okay. But actually, deep down, we're like, Paul just gets it out. He would have been difficult to live with. You know, like he would have been challenging to have in your community. Wonderfully provocative, but challenging. But the beautiful thing about the New Testament, actually, is that we see lots of stories of how he's brought redemption and healing to those relationships. And there's unity that comes back. Some of those relationships, you don't know all of them, but it appears that comes back to go with Barnabas. There's peace with John Mark as well. So being one family doesn't mean we all get on together and all agree about all the things all the time. No. Being one family is recognizing that we're all under Jesus Christ. That he's the one who made this all available. I went to a lecture by one of the foremost sort of Pauline scholars living in the world. And he's actually a Christian as well. And he was doing a lecture about a book that he'd written, and there were people there, there was academics, and there was church people, which doesn't often happen in biblical academia if you ever want to be part of that world. But someone asked the question, if Paul arrived today, what would he think? And he said the one thing that he could not understand is the division that he sees in the church. Because for him, it's one family. Now, once again, I'm not saying we should all be under one. But for Paul, our unity under Christ is so significant in terms of understanding ourselves and what Jesus has done for us. What I think it is a challenge to us today about this whole issue is that there's still, sadly, a spirit of competition between churches. A spirit of competition. I was thinking that if Dunfermline had 100 churches start up, each with a congregation of 100 people, that's 10,000 people. And there's something between 50 and 60,000 people who live in Dunfermline. We'd want more than 1 in 6 people attending church, wouldn't we? We need to have so many more churches here in Dunfermline if the gospel is to reach and impact the whole of society. But sadly, I'm not saying liberty, but I've seen over and over again in my experience of church that we have this spirit of competition. I think it's a leftover of the Victorian and other eras when 80% of the congregation population did go to church. there's a spirit of competition, of maybe not thinking the best and honoring the best and speaking the best of other people. It doesn't mean we don't stand up for what we believe, but it just means that we recognize in our brothers and sisters, in other churches, that God might be doing something with them, that we want to honor them and speak better of them. And sadly, in the church history, we've spoken worse of our brothers and sisters in other churches than we have of our people who don't believe at all. Do you know what I mean? And actually, that, there must be something wrong with that. So that's a sort of global challenge. We can work that out and apply that into our world. But the other thing I think is a challenge and encouragement and a beautiful eyes open to our local community to hear in Liberty. We get together. We're a whole bunch of people sitting together in a room, right? And you can say, well, that's it. You know, we get together, we worship, we pray, we read the scriptures. But I think Paul, if he was here, he would want to say, listen, like, us being together is much, much, much more than that. This is just a small picture of this great story that started with Abraham. We gather together in our frailty and all our weaknesses, not that anything's perfect, is a small picture, is a small incarnation, is a small story in this massive story. And that when we gather together and we honor each other and we love each other and we put up with each other and we argue with each other and then we forgive each other and we get going, all of that is declaring something. It's declaring something about Jesus to ourselves, to this town, and it's declaring to the universe some small part of this grand story that's being gathered up in Jesus Christ. So us getting together, being part of this community, is much more than just attending a club. Paul would be like, this is central to what it means to live and love and be and respond to Jesus Christ's gospel for us. We, here in our own little way, are being gathered by Paul into this story, being gathered into this great narrative of what God is doing. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible? And I think for me, just reinvigorates me, calls me to attention to what's going on in us. This is not about competency or achievement. This is something that God, by his grace, has given to his church. And we're a small part of that. This small community is part of God's plan to testify to God's faithfulness, his victory, his strength, and his future plans for the whole world.